First bell was a false start. All right, we're going to be in Luke 17. You can go ahead and open there. We're going to ask Brother Steve Walton, if he would, to start us off with a word of prayer. Steve.
Shall we pray? Dear God, we thank you so much for another time we can come together to worship. Worship you, the creator of all things, the creator of heaven and earth, the one who knows all things and sees all things. Help us, Lord, to have a worship service today that would be a sweet savior to you. Help us to worship you in spirit and in truth. Be with us as Jacob directs us in this Bible class on such a very important topic like, when will your kingdom come, according to Luke 17. Help us to have open ears and open hearts and eager to learn what your will is for us with regard to this subject. And be with Jacob and everything that he's prepared, and help him to do so in right and proper way, and a ready recollection of all things he's prepared. Watch over us and take care of us through this next hour of worship. In your son's name we pray. Amen.
Amen. All right. So one of the themes of our class this morning will be, I wish that the chapter did not end there, because chapter breaks were initiated and created by people. And there are a couple of times here at the end of chapter 17 and then at the end of chapter 18 that I wish we did not have the breaks that we do, but we get the breaks we get, don't we? So we're going to start with this section that I began with a little bit on last Sunday, which is the end of chapter 17. In verse 20, it says, chapter 17, 20, being asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered them, "The kingdom of God is not coming in ways that can be observed. Nor will they say, 'Look, here it is,' or 'There,' for behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you." So this is a question about when the kingdom will come. And this is, of course, the hot-button question during the time of Jesus, and there are a lot of answers to that. Jesus wants to correct a misconception here, which is the idea that the kingdom, they want to know when, and he's going to say it's not going to really be the way you expect it. He says in verse 20 that the kingdom of God will not come in ways that can be observed or with observation. And that's an odd phrase. It may be present. I think his point is it may be present even when you're not aware of it, which is something that the ancient Jews probably would have been baffled by. How could the kingdom come and David's throne be reestablished and nobody see it and it not be obvious? But Jesus is saying this is going to be different than what you expect. And Jesus' message, we're going to come on this again in chapter 19, is that the kingdom is not always going to look the way you expect to look. So verse 21, nor will they say, "Look, here it is," or "There," for behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you. Or yours might say something like, is within you, which is another way you can render that Greek. That is a really difficult statement. What does he mean? Does he mean it's inside you, within you, it's in your heart, it's something a lot more nebulous? Which I think sometimes we can get a little confused with that, because we talk about how the kingdom is a spiritual reality, but that doesn't just mean it's a subjective reality. That's just whatever you think it is, or it's something that's inside you in some way. I don't think that's the meaning here. I think it's something, and I put this on the board, although I know that's a lot of words there. I view it as a reference to Jesus' presence among them as equal to the kingdom. He is saying, hey, the kingdom is already here. Don't think you're going to look around and say, oh, where are all the signs of the kingdom, and where is the throne, and when are the Romans leaving? It's simpler than that. I'm here. So if you know what I'm doing is what God has called the Messiah to do, which remember back in chapter 7 when John sends his disciples to him and Jesus says, look at all the things that are doing and go and report those to John so that he knows he is the coming one. He knows Jesus is the coming one. Or when he says in chapter 11, you know, if I cast out demons with the finger of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. So don't overthink it, he's saying. It's not something you're waiting for and looking for. It's something that's already here. It's in the midst of you. It's among you already. Now, he then goes into, starting verse 22, this discourse about, it's very similar to some of the other discourses about judgment, like in Matthew 24 or Mark 13. He's going to come back to some of these things in Luke 21. But it's one of those hard things to interpret exactly what are we talking about. So the first thing he says is, don't get swept up in end time speculations. So don't think that what you observe is going to kind of give you the inside track on what exactly the kingdom is going to do next or be next. So you see that in verse 23. They'll say to you, look there, look here, don't go out or follow them. I especially want to call your attention to verse 22. He says, the days are coming when you will desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it. So you're going to look for this, and you're going to want it, but it's not going to happen. So just because you want whatever this return coming of the Son of Man is going to be, just because you want it to happen, doesn't mean that you need to get swept up in thinking you can anticipate it or even make it happen more quickly. So watch out for that. Instead, he says, you know, there are going to be all kinds of things that are going on, and it's going to happen in a way that you don't expect. It's unpredictable. So he uses a number of images to talk about that. The days of Noah, verse 26, they're eating and drinking, marrying, and then the flood comes. So there are lots of things that are unpredictable. Life is going to continue as it always has continued. And then in an unexpected way, there's going to be sort of the progression of the kingdom, the next step of the kingdom, the coming of the Son of Man or the day of the Lord. So I'll just say this. I don't know. I can't really answer this. It's unclear whether Jesus is alluding to the destruction of Jerusalem. A lot of the same language is used in Matthew 24 and Mark 13 to talk about the destruction of Jerusalem. So that is a way the Lord comes. The coming of the Lord is sometimes pictured as coming in judgment on Jerusalem. Or it could be we're talking about the final judgment, the second coming, the return of Jesus at the end of time. But either way, it's kind of the same message, isn't it? Be prepared and don't get swept up, and especially don't turn back and long for the things that are being destroyed. I want to add this. I think part of the desire that he talked about back in verse 22, you know, you want to see one of the days of the Son of Man, is not just a, boy, I miss Jesus kind of feeling. It is instead a, we're a persecuted minority and we want justice. Okay, we want God to come and end all of this and give us justice. And the reason I say that is because of what comes next in chapter 18, which is how he wants to encourage his disciples to keep praying for justice. So don't give up on that, because God will avenge in his time. But that's why they want to see the coming of the Son of Man. They want all of this injustice to end. And he says, you're going to want to see it, but it's going to come in God's good time. So trust in that and don't give up. So that's chapter 18, verse 1. Look at 18 and 1. It says, this is where I hate the chapter break, and he told them a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. Why might they lose heart? Well, because they're waiting and waiting and waiting. Where is God? When is God going to finally come and make all his promises come true? This is the also message of Revelation, that in Revelation, where the martyrs are crying out under the altar, how long? How long until you avenge? We want justice. And the answer is a little while longer, a little while longer. In the same way, here there are prayers that Jesus says are going to be offered. Don't give up. Don't lose heart, because it's taking a little while longer than you want. So that leads us into this parable. I think this parable is a little more familiar, the story of the persistent widow. I'll just tell you the story briefly, because I do think it's more familiar. She wants a judge to help her in verse 3. There's a widow in the city who kept coming to him, this judge, and saying, give me justice against my adversary. Notice what she's asking for. She wants justice. And for a while, verse 4, he refused, but afterward he said to himself, though I neither fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will give her justice so that she will not beat me down by her continual coming. It is a story about persistence in prayer. Don't give up, because the woman, the widow, is rewarded when she keeps coming. In fact, she gets a scoundrel of a judge to finally help her, not because of any virtue in him and not because he really wants to be a great judge, but because he is annoyed. So the answer here is not, let's all annoy God with all our prayers. I don't think that's the message. The message is, if even evil people respond to persistence, how much more will God? And so Jesus draws the conclusion, verse 6, the Lord said, hear what the unrighteous judge says, and will not God give justice to his elect who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? I tell you, he will give them justice speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? So I've gotten behind here. If an unjust judge responds to persistence, how much more will a good God, a God who is the righteous judge? So Jesus then muses on, and that's kind of an odd question there in verse 8, isn't it? Okay, will he even find faith on the earth? Will there even be people who are still waiting for him when all of this may take a little longer than we anticipate? So I think this is a way that kind of fits as one section to me. They're thinking that the kingdom, you know, what's the sign? What's the next step? And Jesus says, well, it may be that the next step is already here and yet may take a little longer to arrive fully than what you anticipate. So it is a message, you remain faithful and you keep persistently asking God for the consummation of the kingdom and for the justice that the kingdom will bring. So again, you don't get a long discourse. Let me tell you exactly what the kingdom is, or let me tell you exactly when the kingdom will come. Instead, what you get is the warnings to the disciples, be prepared to wait and to wait well in anticipation of the kingdom. All right, I want to jump into this next one, which is the Pharisee and the tax collector. This is just one of my favorite places in the whole Bible, and I can't just pass by it. So we're going to talk about it, but just for a second, and then we're going to have one more little section, then I'll open it up for your comments. Verse 9, he also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week, I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. All right, now, the only contextual idea we have of why Jesus tells this story is that the Pharisees had asked him back in 1720, when will the kingdom come? The Pharisees had asked him, and who's in this parable? A Pharisee, right? I wonder if we're not poking it in the eye a little bit for the crowd. So the story is about self-righteousness and condescension. This is one of those, Luke does this sometimes, where he'll tell us, hey, just don't miss it. This is what the parable is about, which is very helpful, right? We don't always know. Verse 9 says, he told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. By the way, those things go together. When you think you're righteous, it affects the way you look at other people. When you think you're righteous in yourself and you think you are better than other people, those two things link together. So the Pharisee prays with what we'll call a self-justifying focus. I thank you, God, that I'm not like other men. I look at all the things that I do. This is his prayer. If you can call it a prayer, I put prayer in quotes because it's not really approaching God at all or thinking about God at all, except, God, thank you that I'm really good, and I'm thankful that I do all this stuff, which, I mean, what does that even mean? How can we be thankful that we're us and that we do stuff? To me, it's a very odd way of just kind of saying prayer becomes a mirror in which we can look at ourselves and be impressed with ourselves. And then he also has a disdain for the tax collector, right? Even like this tax collector, thank you for making me better than this guy. And then you have the tax collector. It says in verse 13, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Because this is standing far off. He doesn't feel like he can approach the temple. He's not worthy to come into God's house. He does not feel like he can look at God. This is the way the Jews pray. They would look up. And he says, I can't look at God. I look down. I'm ashamed. And he beats his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I love the fact that he's not looking at the Pharisee. He's not saying, oh, I wish I was like that guy. It's not about any other person. It's just about me and God. I realize I'm broken before God. I need his mercy. And what's shocking is that God accepts the prayer of the tax collector, not the Pharisee. It says specifically in verse 14, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled. So the humility that prompts our worship is the difference maker to God. And so if we are doing the same act, but we're doing them out of pride, then God is not pleased. And you can see that from this Pharisee who goes down to his house not justified. All right, I know I'm talking fast and moving fast. I want to do one big block here because there are two stories that I believe are put near each other to illustrate two directions. They're going to be the story of the rich young ruler, starting in verse 18 of chapter 18, and the story of Zacchaeus in the beginning of chapter 19. So I want to remind you that Luke does this sometimes. Luke will put two people next to each other that are sharp contrast to each other. Remember back in chapter 1, where you have the angel appearing to Zechariah, who doesn't believe, and then the angel appears to Mary, who does. Okay, just right next to each other. Or you have Mary and Martha. Same, Jesus appears, here's Martha's choices and Mary's choices right next to each other. You have Jesus coming to Simon the Pharisee's house in chapter 7. Simon has a certain reaction to him. The woman has the opposite reaction to him. He doesn't give her water for his feet. She washes his feet with her tears. Then here you have two people who have choices to make because they are wealthy, about whether that wealth is going to be an impediment to them serving and following Jesus. And one of them is going to make one choice, one is going to make a different choice. And so they're sort of juxtaposed for us so that we can see this is, one is the right way and one is the wrong way to handle money. So let's start in verse 18, chapter 18, verse 18. It says, a ruler asked him, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother. And he said, all these I have kept from my youth. When Jesus heard this, he said to him, one thing you still lack. Sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. But when he heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. Jesus, seeing that he had become sad, said how difficult it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. Those who heard it said, then who can be saved? But he said, what is impossible with man is possible with God. And Peter said, see, we have left our homes and followed you. And he said to them, truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who will not receive many times more in this time and in the age to come eternal life. All right, so the rich young ruler approaches Jesus. How do I inherit eternal life? I hope you notice Jesus is brusque with him. You know, why you call me good? Which he's saying, you know, are you, you know, you're not saying I'm God or something like that. You're trying to flatter me. I'm not in it for that. You know, you just keep the commandments and you'll be fine. Brusque because I think he is trying to draw the man out. You know, why are you here? You're not here to ask me this question. You're here because there's something on your mind. In Matthew's account, he actually asks the question, what do I still lack? Which is a pretty telling question. I mean, he comes to Jesus not to get just, hey, you're doing great, you know, go in peace. He wants to know. There's something driving him. And so Jesus wants to draw that out. Then Jesus addresses the man's true need, which is he needs to sell his possessions and give the money away and then come follow him. That's what needs to happen because this is what this man needs. Mainly, not because he's rich and everyone who is rich is evil, but because riches, and remember this in Luke, we've just seen it over and over again, riches tend to draw so much attention and so much allegiance to themselves that people can't live with them and serve God. You got the rich fool, what's he focused on? Need bigger barns, okay? And he's not rich toward God. Rich man and Lazarus, not focused on the beggar living at his gate while he's having these fine dining experiences. Instead, he's focused on himself, and then in the next life, the things are reversed. So this is the same problem here. There's a man who is challenged. You know, is this stuff that important to you that you can't get rid of it if you really want to pursue following me? And so the man is very sad. I think it's safe to assume that the man doesn't obey. I think if he did obey, it would be very, I mean, Luke would record it for us. He would tell us this is what happened. He became a disciple because then we would see, hey, here's another great example of someone who had great faith and followed Jesus. But instead, he just walks away sad. Wealth can be a tremendous hindrance to entering the kingdom. We already have a God. And he says, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom. He is exaggerating, as Jesus is wont to do, to make a point, and the point is, this is the exact opposite of what you typically think, what most Jews in this time thought, as we've talked about before in this class. And so he then, it seems to me like he reassures the disciples about this. You know, the disciples are probably thinking, oh my word, Jesus just, I mean, this guy was, he looked like a great prospect. He's rich. He's a ruler. Think about all the people he could, you know, influence. And here Jesus is saying, hey, you got to sell all your stuff. So if I'm one of the disciples, I'm worried about Jesus' messaging. You know, Jesus, we got to tone this down a little bit. But he says, no, this is the way it needs to be. And God can make these things work. What's not possible with man is possible with God. But he is saying, don't think that wealth indicates God's favor. Don't think that way. And he praises Peter and the apostles for leaving things behind, because sometimes following Jesus is going to mean leaving things behind, and that you'll have more in the age to come. So I think the point of this is the way I would summarize it, money is very frequently a threat to our discipleship, and no action to challenge it is too radical. Jesus doesn't say, no, we need modified action, you know, something simple, something basic. It is instead, there, Jesus advocates radical action here. Now, go over to Luke 19 and verse 1. It says, Luke 19:1, he entered Jericho and was passing through. And behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was rich. And he was seeking to see who Jesus was, but on account of the crowd, he could not, because he was small in stature. So he ran on ahead and climbed into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was about to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today. So he hurried and came down and received him joyfully. And when they saw it, they all grumbled, he has gone in to be the guest of a man who is a sinner. And Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, behold, Lord, half of my goods I give to the poor, and if I have defrauded of anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold. And Jesus said to him, today salvation has come to this house, since he also is a son of Abraham, for the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. So he encounters a man here, Zacchaeus. Verse 2 says he was a chief tax collector, which is a high-up position. This would have been a wealthy man. And tax collectors, as you're probably aware, were notorious for, you know, lining their pockets and being corrupt. And also, nobody who worked for the Romans would have been popular in this time, in this place. So Jesus singles Zacchaeus out and says, Zacchaeus, I've got to come to your house. It's the word, it is necessary. It must happen that I come to your house today, which is awesome, because it's that sense of divine mission that Jesus has. I must come. And the people are mad in verse 7 because he's gone in to be the guest of a man who's a sinner. They think Jesus has made a terrible faux pas. He must not realize that he has chosen the worst guy to come to his house and stay at his house. So the crux of the story, though, is verse 8, where Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, and this appears to be public, behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor. If I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold. So what is Zacchaeus' attitude toward his wealth? I do not think he's saying, hey, Jesus, I'm a really good person. I've always done this. I think he is saying, Jesus, from this point forward, this is my pledge. This is what I will do. I will sell half my goods to give to the poor, and if I've defrauded anyone, I'll restore it fourfold. I don't think we're just talking about, you know, there's some stuff about what the law of Moses required for repayment when defrauding happened, and you can look into that, and there's some mixed messages you get on all that. I don't think he's saying, I follow the law of Moses. I think he is saying, Jesus, I know what you teach about wealth, and I'm trying to follow it. From this point forward, I'm going to try to be a different person. I do not think, some people have told me, and we've had our discussions about this, that they think that Zacchaeus is saying, I always do this. This is just my policy. I don't think that, because I don't think his reputation would be one where everyone would say he's a sinner and groan and complain when Jesus goes to his house. If he was doing this, everybody would love him. And they would think, wow, it's the only honest tax collector I know. But instead, they think he is a scoundrel. And Zacchaeus says, but you know what? Jesus has come to my house. I feel differently. I want to do differently. And Jesus says, today, salvation has come to this man's house. So here you see, do you see the two paths? You got the rich young ruler. The money is too much. He cannot give it up. Here's Zacchaeus. He doesn't give all his money. This is not something just as radical as the other, but he's willing to say, you know what? This is becoming a problem. It's not just my reputation. It's also my service to God that's being impeded by my love of wealth and the things I'm doing to get and protect my wealth. So Jesus says, that's it. That's what you're looking for. So if Luke is giving us, and I do believe he is, if he is giving us patterns for discipleship, what does a disciple look like? It's pretty obvious which one he wants us to be. Not the rich young ruler who goes away sorrowful and says, no, I'm going to stick with my stuff, but more like Zacchaeus who says, I'm ready to make changes, I want to be different, and I want to use my wealth differently because of Jesus. All right, let's talk a few applications. I'll let you guys, I'll open it up here. So this is summary of 17 and 18. So we've got some things in here we haven't talked about this morning. Disciples of Jesus are serious about sin. He talks about taking heed to yourselves in chapter 17, the first part, rebuking sin and our brothers and sisters. Disciples of Jesus pay attention to themselves. He says specifically those four words, pay attention to yourselves. We do look at others and we try to help others, but it's only out of a perspective that first examines our own hearts. Disciples of Jesus forgive others who sin against them. Seven times in a day, he says. He comes back to you and says, I repent. You will forgive him. We're always unworthy servants. Jesus even tells us to say that. Okay, I'm still unprofitable no matter what I do. I've only done my duty. When God does great things for us, it's always appropriate to thank him. This is the 10 lepers who only one comes back to glorify God and to thank Jesus for what's done. We need to have a regular place in our prayers and in our thinking to thank God, especially when we have asked him for something and we receive it. That is the problem here. They ask and cry out for mercy, and yet when they receive it, they don't return to give God glory. We should not be surprised when God acts in ways that are misunderstood or ignored by the world. We're talking kingdom here. Don't think that the kingdom is going to be just the way you would expect it to be. God wants us to keep praying for what we need, always to pray and not lose heart. We are sinners in need of mercy, like that tax collector. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I don't believe we ever grow out of that prayer where we can say, you know what, I used to be a sinner. Now I'm much, much better, so I don't need God's mercy anymore. Instead, we keep coming. Lord, be merciful. We still need your mercy. We are still sinners. Authentic worship requires humility, also from that story, and then money can hold us back from full obedience, like we've been talking about. Questions, comments, anything you guys want to say about any of this? I know I have talked a lot. Aaron.
It seems like the theme in talking about both the kingdom and in talking about to about money, Jesus is creating the concept or he's putting forth the principle that the physical serves the spiritual. The physical kingdoms of this world are nothing. They serve the spiritual kingdom. That's emphasized again when Paul talks about, you know, the government of this world being a God's servant on earth. The physical serves the spiritual. There is a spiritual kingdom coming, and we miss that idea of there being a spiritual kingdom. We get caught up in, oh, the Holy Roman Empire, or, you know, America is a Christian nation. We've missed the point. The physical serves the spiritual. He does that with the money also. He tells the rich young ruler, he doesn't just tell him, go give away everything you have. He says, use the wealth that you've been given to go serve people, then come and use you to serve me. Put the physical in service to the spiritual. Zacchaeus doesn't have to be told that because he's already made that jump. He says, I'm going to pay reparations for my defrauding. I'm going to give away some of what I have, use it in service of other people. I'm going to use the physical to serve the spiritual.
Yeah, the issue comes when we allow the physical to sort of determine or dictate to the spiritual instead of the other way around. That's very good. Yes, sir.
So often there are people that do so many things that no one knows about. The rich young ruler, we might be able to assume that he helped people, that he did things with his people, but his attitude kind of said, no, he didn't. But there are so many people in the world today that do that. They have money, and it's obvious they have money. We don't know what they do with that money. And so often we look at them and say, there's the rich young ruler. Well, maybe they're not. God knows. Jesus knows. And it's that attitude that is in them that counts, not how we look at them.
Not how we evaluate them. I think that's a fair point, especially when Jesus tells us, don't do your righteous deeds to be seen, don't let your left hand know what your right hand's doing. So we may not always see, and that's okay, but we want to be careful about shallow judgments in that. That's a good point. Brother Scott?
This is a theme that Luke has been talking about for a little while here, and I think sort of calls or comes as culmination here. And I wish we talked about it more, about riches. I mean, we know that we're not supposed to be covetous. We know, I mean, we got that part down. The generosity part, you know, I wish we talked about a little bit more. I mean, he starts in Luke 16 with the parable of the dishonest manager. He's basically saying, use your things for the right purposes. Then we've got these two stories, contrasting stories. Because I think one thing that we need to realize is, compared to these people, we're all rich, most of us anyway. And that's why over in 1 Timothy 6, 18, he says, they are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share. He's talking about commanding the rich. And I just think that, like with our children, you know, we so much say, well, go get a good education so you can take care of your family, which is important. That's a scriptural thing we're commanded to do. But maybe we should be saying, go get an education, take care of your family, and be ready to share. We don't often emphasize the ready to share part of it.
That's a great point. When Paul talks about work in Ephesians 4, he says, labor with your hands that you may have something to share with him who's in need. You know, not just take care of yourself, but be ready to share with others. I think that we, maybe that's an American perspective that says it's all about, you know, storing up for me. We need to be taught about that, that sharing is, and we need to teach our kids that sharing is a part of the expectations God has for us, if he's going to bless us with these things. I love to, you brought this up, it is a strong theme in Luke's teaching on money, Jesus' teaching in Luke on money, that is, this is a temporary thing. You will not have it long. And, you know, we are a people who know that this life is not the end and that this life is short. So if we're the rich fool cannot look ahead and say, what's going to become of all this stuff? You know, he doesn't use it in the time he has and he loses it all. Or the unjust steward, he does realize that. And he says, you know, I'm going to use this short time I have with this stuff and use it to the best of my advantage in the future, in the time to come. I think we really need to think in a deeper, broader way about money. We have money for a time and for a purpose. What are we using it for? Because there's going to come a time when it all goes back in the box. It's not ours anymore. And what's going to be left is the testimony it makes about our character. That's the faithfulness idea in Luke 16. Yeah, Brother Rob.
I always liked the application that was used in Mark of this one, because when Jesus looks at him, he loves him. The Luke one makes no mention of that. And he tells him that he misses one. I know Luke kind of says, you miss one thing. And I always worry about myself. Do I miss one thing? I hope that's all we're down to one thing, not multiple things. And a total different application to this, which I always accepted, was that Jesus has taught and knows that the destruction of Jerusalem is going to happen in roughly 40 years from now. And this rich young ruler, whoever he was in 40 years going to have no funds. And that would be a tremendous problem when it hit him. But if he had no funds going into it, when he comes out on the other end, it wouldn't bother him. And I think that's why Jesus looked at him and loved him, because he's telling him, this is what's going to happen to you.
Mm-hmm. That's a fair point. I love the idea of the one thing. I think I often say this. We all have something that's a major thing in our hearts and lives that is a battle and a struggle, and sometimes it's just continually so. Jesus doesn't let us just kind of slink by without addressing the elephant in the room in our spiritual lives. So this guy, he's got everything else in line, but there was one thing, and it was the big thing. And I think that's why Jesus gives him a big prescription for it. Yes, ma'am.
Verses is what James is talking about. There's coming a time when destruction of Jerusalem receiving what Jerusalem and these things are going to happen. There's a center thing that should cause all of them to change. And one of them, the 12, is Judas. He has the same attitude as this room. Mm-hmm.
Right, right. So there's the coming suffering and everything he's warning them about, and so money in the context of that. I mean, what when we know we're going to suffer and our Savior and our Lord is going to suffer, why does this matter so much to us? And Judas is one who falls by that. Doesn't seem to reform in his heart through all the teaching that's done. It's a good thought. All right, anything else that we want to bring up? Yeah, Cy back there. Mm-hmm. Yes, well, that is impossible. I think that's a good, just thinking through that is helpful. I would say anytime you're talking about an entire class of people, it's really hard to make a sweeping universal declaration. But Jesus is saying, generally, this is true of this class. Now, I'm sure there are exceptions. Zacchaeus is an obvious exception, although this just begins, in my reading, it just begins this day. But he is saying, this is a problem. Everybody else thinks this is fine. Oh, good, you're rich. God loves you. You know, you must be really awesome. Jesus turns it around and says, actually, if you're rich, that could be a real problem. I think we have to be careful about being, like, extreme in that and saying, okay, well, we all have to sell all our stuff and, you know, none of us can own anything or else we're sinners. But on the other hand, there is a warning there about this. Like you said, their priorities can be out of line. And really, unless there's some kind of intervention or reason they're not, they probably are. So, you know, working from that perspective just kind of tips the thing over. But God is able to do with them or with the poor or with whoever what they can't do on their own. That's a good thought. Somebody else have something? Yeah. Jerry?
So I don't disagree with anything that has been said. I'm going to ask a question. What's been centered on or focused on in the scripture is the fact that he was wealthy. We understand that. Is it reasonable to assume that was just the that's what the story centered on? But the rich young ruler walked away because of his unwillingness to make a sacrifice and be committed. And then if you compare that to Zacchaeus, he was willing to make that sacrifice and stay committed to what God wanted us to do. So it's hard for me at times to make a blanket statement of wealth equals unfaithful, right? Wealth equals not going to heaven. Mm-hmm. That's not a true statement. We've got plenty of examples throughout the Lord's church where you could look at and say factually that that's not true.
Right.
So I think the undertone here that comes to surface is his unwillingness to make a sacrifice. That's the big miss.
Right.
Right? That his unrelenting reasons of not being committed.
It's a hard issue. I think the challenge there is Jesus is sweeping. Like he says, about the rich man, the camel through the eye of a needle. Like, that statement is sweeping. But I do think Jesus can be dramatic to make an emphatic point about that, which the point is, rich people need to be careful and watch out because their hearts can be taken over by their riches. But I think you're exactly right. Like, at its core, it's a heart issue. Zacchaeus shows the right heart. The fact that they both have wealth is really immaterial to the heart part. The wealth, like Aaron was talking about, the wealth just kind of shows. This is what the heart is. So I do think what we have in terms of wealth is not a heart indicator. You know, some people have great hearts and no money. Some people have terrible hearts and lots of money. It works all over the spectrum. But I think the concern is that money can get a hold on our hearts that we're not as aware of. So the commitment part is where the focus needs to be. Money is just one arena where that plays out. There are lots of others, even in the Gospels. Jacob?
To kind of go along with that, I think it ties back into a few chapters earlier. He's really trying to, I feel like, make a distinction here that was hard for the people to be understanding is that God values things totally different than how they are thinking about things. And that comes from, you know, we talked earlier, the parable, the lost coin, prodigal son. Like, the way Jesus is making the point, like, the way God thinks about what's important, what you truly value, where your heart is at, is totally different from how y'all have been thinking about things. And that includes wealth. And so that's kind of I agree that, you know, to be honest, how people come about wealth can vary. Mm-hmm. Like, that's not a thing that necessarily you did something that you excelled at, or that you did, you know, something extraordinary to come about wealth. So the idea is, okay, what is your heart going to do about that? What do you truly value? And then I think that's what's the shock for them throughout this is, like, okay, the way we think about things and how we value things is totally different from what God the Father has.
Yeah, absolutely. In fact, I would say that's a good way to describe Jesus' whole ministry is you think it's this way and God actually is totally different in turning those conceptions on their head. Yeah, Keegan?
Yeah, I mean, you made the point already, even that as it just startled the disciples, because that was their thought process. Their thought process was that was God's, they were wealthy because of God's mercy. Mm-hmm. So, I mean, that just going back to his point, I mean, you already made it while you were sitting there that's, and sometimes that's how, you know, in society we can definitely get caught up with that, right? That they've been blessed because of wealth. So.
Yeah, absolutely. That same thought persists today. All right. Did I have somebody over here? I thought I did. Aaron, go ahead.
I think that comes back to the idea of him who has, more will be required. That's a statement that weighs heavily on me sometimes, but I think it goes back again to the idea that God's perspective is, what are you serving? Are you serving God or are you serving wealth? If you're serving God, then it doesn't matter how much you have. It matters whether you use what you have in service to God. It's a shift in perspective. Right, when the Jews are given the land, they're given the best land, they're given the best of everything. God's goal wasn't to give them an easy life. God's goal was to put them in such a situation that they wanted to serve him, and that every other nation around would look at them and say, wow, look at what that God did for those people. I want that. If God's given you much and you're using it to serve God in service of the spiritual, the goal is for people to look at you and say, well, what a great God these people serve. I can serve that God.
Mm-hmm. Yep. That's it. I think I want to really stress, and we've got like 40 seconds, so I can only really stress it for a second. But I want to really stress the way this changes our view of money. We talk about stewardship all the time, but let me break down stewardship. Stewardship means you will give account for your stuff and what you do with it and what it reveals about you. And each one of us is going to have that accounting. And that is a disturbing idea, because typically we think that our stuff is just for us to enjoy. You know, take care of ourselves. We have any extra, let's do what we want. Instead, it is the view that God is going to say, well, what have you done with my stuff? The other is that we only have it for a short time. That's what stewardship implies. It's yours for a little while. And then the time comes when it goes back to its owner. and then comes the accounting. That's also, by the way, we're not going to get to the parable of the minas. That's also the minas in chapter 19, starting in verse 11. Okay, they are given responsibilities, they're given money. What do they do with it when the master comes back? If we can learn that we only have it for a little while and that we'll give account for it, I think a lot of these issues about how money has a hold on our hearts will clear up, because we'll say this is not about a permanent anything. It's not about a permanent anything. It's certainly not all for me. All right. Thank you guys for your comments and your attention. Lord willing, we will pick up in the middle of chapter 19 next week.